I say it often and I mean it every time, what a privilege it is for me to be here again this evening with you, to worship our God together, to consider together the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a gospel preacher, my responsibility is to do just that, to preach the gospel. I'm not here for entertainment purposes. I'm not here to be a comedian. I am not here to do anything that would overshadow the presentation of the gospel. I will do my very best to live up to the prayer that Ed prayed just a moment ago. I don't know that I can preach a lesson that would leave you in the state of mind and with the building up that Ed spoke of in his prayer, but I will do my dead level best to do it. I will do my very best to preach the truth and make my appeal to the authority of God, which is His Word. And so if I don't do that, then not only have I failed in my task of being a gospel preacher, but I would consider you a friend to bring that to my attention, because I want to make sure that what I teach is something that we can put our finger on in the Scripture. Anytime I get away from that and offer you my own wisdom in the place of Scripture, you just discard that and you just toss that away. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't amount to anything. But before you toss it out of your memory, I do wish you'd bring it to my attention so that I can correct it, if indeed it is not in harmony with God's Word. So I am so thankful to be working with you as you love the Lord and you love the truth, and that's what you have demanded, and it's an encouragement to me. We have visitors tonight. We're so thankful for your presence and invite you back to come and be with us again anytime you have an opportunity. For those that are visiting tonight and not a member of the Church of Christ, we're especially glad that you've come our way, and we hope that you have some questions about the things that are done here, and if you do, we want you to ask those questions. If I say something tonight that seems a little odd or different from what you're used to, give me the benefit of the doubt. It could be that I have misspoken, or it could be that you've misunderstood me, or it could be that we need to come together and study the Scriptures and come to a firm and solid understanding of what the Book of God has to say, which is what our appeal is here at 8th Street. What does the Scripture say? If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter, the first chapter, we're going to read a few verses here in preparation for our lesson. Also, while you're turning there, it's funny how things happen the way that they do. Sometimes I communicate ahead of time with the song leader, and sometimes I don't, to drop a bug in their ear about a song that I might want to hear. All week long, for no particular reason, the song Be Still My Soul has been going over and over and over in my head. And of all things, Stan would lead that tonight. I appreciate that. I never said a word to him about it, but I was glad that he led it, and it sounded so well, and you all did such a good job singing that song. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17 beginning, the Apostle Peter says, "For if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, and he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave glory to him, so that your faith and hope would be in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this was the Word that was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." Here we read some important words from the pen of the Apostle Peter. A lot of folks weigh in on Peter, and it is no insignificant thing, or no uncommon thing, I should say, to hear gospel preachers give great criticism to the Apostle Peter. And I certainly think that where Scripture records some of the mistakes of the Apostle Peter, we are doing well to highlight those mistakes and to speak of those and to learn from them. But I find Peter to be a little bit too easy of a target for a lot of folks. For whatever reason, they want to talk about old impetuous Peter. They always have to talk about how impetuous he was. He jumped the gun here and there, some of his faults along the way. And again, while it's fair to talk about those things, I see Peter through a different lens than a lot of folks do. I see him as not a whit behind the Apostle Paul. Now, while the Apostle Paul had some mistakes in his life after such time as he had become a Christian, it doesn't amount to the many mistakes that Peter made as a follower of Christ. Nevertheless, the strong lessons that Peter preached rival anything Paul said. Not in the sense that these two are at odds with one another or in competition, but the Holy Spirit is back of their lessons. The Holy Spirit is behind Peter's writing. The Holy Spirit is behind the Apostle Paul's writing. The Holy Spirit is behind the messages that they preached as they were being moved by the Spirit to speak the things that they spoke and to write the things that they wrote. So I find Peter to be one of great encouragement. As a matter of fact, when I think of the Apostle Peter, I think of a solid, fervent servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of one who was dedicated to God, one who was faithful, one who was strong in the faith, one who, as a gospel preacher and apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, also served as an elder in the Lord's church. And I would consider it a great honor if I had the opportunity to work under his guidance in an eldership. I would consider it a great honor if I could work as a traveling companion of his, as a protege of his, as a gospel preacher. The wisdom that I believe I could gain from the Apostle Peter far exceeds any wisdom I ever hope to have myself, regardless of how long I may live. I find the teaching of the Apostle Peter to be teaching that's needed sorely today. When we look over Peter's life, though, we do see some issues, especially when it comes to the idea of forgiveness. He had some problems with that. He had some problems with loving his brother the way he should. Jesus addressed those issues with him. And now Peter, by the inspiration of the Spirit, addresses some of that here. Not necessarily his failures on that end, but the requirement that God would have of him as well as of us. If you are going to acknowledge as your Father the one true and living God, the one who is above all and through all and in all, then you need to have a certain attitude of humility and reverence toward him. And this is what Peter articulates in verse 17, that you need to conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Not necessarily walking around shaking constantly, afraid that if I do this or do that, somehow or another, a big fireball is going to come from the sky and I'm going to disintegrate. But we do need to understand that God is a consuming fire. That's what the Bible teaches, and it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But more so what I'm really after and what I think Peter is targeting is it's serious business to serve the Lord. This is not some game that we're playing. It's not some kind of child's play or some sort of haphazard decision that one can make in life. If you call God your Father by way of being in a right relationship with Him, you have the requirement of fulfilling your profession of continued faithful service to Him and conducting yourself in a reverential way toward Him during the time of your stay on earth. I have found that many Christians have not been doing that. When I talk about Christians, I'm talking about Bible Christians. I'm not talking about Christianity the way denominationalism fashions and forms it. I'm talking about what the Bible says. So our brethren is who I'm happening to observe, and sometimes I see, not necessarily here at 8th Street, but by and large, being connected to so many brethren and listening to what they're saying, I find that they are not being reverential to the Lord. They use the Lord's name in vain, if not outright, in a profane way, in a very euphemistic way, in a very clever way, and they think that's all right. They think that's funny. The times have changed. Language has changed, and so on and so forth. I find them making light of the Lord and of our service to Him and making as if it doesn't matter what kind of mistakes you make along the way. If it's sin, don't worry about that. We all sin, except an attitude of reverence doesn't say something like that. An attitude of reverence is one such as the publican of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke chapter 18, who was unwilling even to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." That's an appropriate attitude that we should have, one of great humility and one of great reverence toward the Lord. He then goes on to show that one of the great reasons for that reverence is that we have not been redeemed from sin by money. Our status in life, or what we may have inherited from our forefathers by way of gold or silver, is not what has redeemed us from sin. You might be redeemed from slavery by that way or those means, but you can't be redeemed from sin by any amount of money. It took the precious blood of Christ to redeem us. And inasmuch as He was foreknown from before the foundation of the world, that's not to understand that God simply knew Him before He made the world. We know that. But the plan that He had to save mankind, the scheme of redemption, the one who put that into place, that plan and all that pertained to Jesus executing that plan was foreknown by the Father before He ever made the world. In other words, He determined before He made the world that He would save man from sin in this one and only way, in the offering of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And so we, through Christ and by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, can be in a right relationship with God, having believed in Him and trusted in His promises and decided and set our heart to obey Him, to obey the gospel. And in obeying the gospel, we have obeyed the word of the Lord, which is the seed of the kingdom. And He outlines there in 1 Peter 1 that seed is incorruptible. It is not seed that is corruptible, but rather incorruptible, imperishable. We have been born again through the instruction given by the one true and living God and the purity of His revelation. So that when we are born again, as others have been born again, having obeyed the gospel, we are not only to be those that follow the Lord, but lovers of one another. Remember, as Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And while we live, there are those that are going to put their trust in the whims of the flesh, in the will of the flesh, in the promises that this world has to offer, and they need to appreciate that just like the grass is withering and the flower and all of its beauty falls off, the flesh itself will wither. It grows weaker. Our body is dying and decaying, essentially, and we will lose that glory we think that we have in our youth. We're not going to live forever on this earth, but what will stand until the end of time is the truth and purity of God's divine will. So having obeyed that which has set us free from sin, that fixed forever solid standard of God's will, we need to abide in it lest we go too far and stand in the fear of perishing. Inasmuch as the Word of God is that which endures forever, it is reminiscent of another statement we find in Scripture in the Old Testament. In the 119th Psalm at verse 89, the psalmist said, "Forever, O Lord, Your Word has been settled in heaven." I want you to think about that statement for just a minute, because we're going to consider tonight the idea of how the matter has been settled. For those of you who are my age or older, you grew up in a different time with a different set of rules and standards concerning your parents. Those that are much younger than me don't know necessarily what I'm talking about when I say this. Sometimes there's an exception to that rule. But I wonder if some of you remember your parents saying something to you by way of instruction and then reinforcing that and backing that up by saying, "And that's all I'm going to say about it. Whatever it was, I want you to clean your room and that's all I'm going to say about it. I want you to take the trash out, and that's all I'm going to say about it. I want you to go gather wood to throw into the furnace. That's all I'm going to say about it. I want those grades brought up in school. That's all I'm going to say about it. Don't you go to that job interview today looking that slothful. Don't you go looking that sloppy, button that shirt, comb that hair. That's all I'm going to say about it." We are familiar with phrases like that. When the psalmist said, "Forever, O Lord, Your word has been settled in heaven," that is God's way of saying, "That's all I'm going to say about it." There's no bartering. There's no bargaining. There's no, Lord, this is a little bit too hard. Can you take it a little easier over here? Can you go a little softer on me? Can you apply a different standard to me? Well, Peter argued in 1 Peter 1 that that won't be the case. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges, that is to say, without respecter of persons according to each one's work, how is he impartially judging? By his divine standard, the standard of his will, which is what is going to be the means by which we are judged on the final day through Jesus Christ, the proof of that being the resurrection from the dead, Acts 17 and verse 31. So the matter had been settled when your parents said something like that. We're going to talk tonight about some matters that have been settled between God and man, and notice some of those here in this lesson. First of all, the matter has been settled concerning what it is that we're to preach. Many years ago, in a congregation where I was worshiping and was just then thinking about making the transition to preaching, understand that I never wanted to do that. That was never something I wanted to do. My mind changed about that, and other people began to encourage me to do it. But initially, I was not interested in preaching the gospel. We were looking for someone to come and work with us at the congregation where I was who would come and preach for us. And we sent for him because he came with some of the recommendations of the brethren that were worshiping there. And he preached two lessons for us, one Sunday morning, one Sunday night. And I don't know that anything he preached was anything I ever read in the Scriptures. He read a lot of poems. He told a lot of stories. He had a lot of little anecdotal examples of things here and there, but never really made an appeal to a thus saith the Lord. I won't bore you with the details of the interview process that we had with him after that, but if you'd like to know how that went, you're welcome to ask me after the service. But nevertheless, that's what he made his appeal to. Over and over, some kind of story, some kind of poem. And let me say about that, that I think that sometimes those are well-timed and well-placed. Sometimes a story is appropriate if it advances the cause of the gospel. Sometimes a poem is appropriate if it has a spiritual message that agrees with the truth. That's well and good. But that should not overshadow the truth of the gospel. When you leave here, you shouldn't remember, the one thing you shouldn't remember in all of that is just that poem I read or that story I told. Well, what about the gospel that we preached? If you don't remember that, then something I did overshadowed it. God has settled the matter as to what it is that we're to be preaching from the pulpit, and that is the message of the gospel. In Romans chapter 10 and in verse 9, the Apostle Paul said that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the mouth one believes, resulting in righteousness, or with the heart one believes, rather, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call upon him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? I want to stress right here that there is a difference then in calling on the name of the Lord and simply believing. And we'll stress what that is as the lesson goes on. He says, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. What is the good news of good things? It is the gospel. That's the message, Paul is saying, is to be brought to everyone, that he should call on the name of the Lord. He said, however, they did not all obey the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, which was the very commission Jesus gave his apostles before he would ascend to the Father. In Mark 16 and in verse 15, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, I want to stress something about that. There are some that tell us that the gospel is summed up in just a few verses. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul writes to the church of God there at Corinth, he addresses them and says in chapter 15 and in verse 1, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, in which also you received, by which also you stand, and which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. I say with Paul, amen. And so do you. But understand that that gospel story that he is talking about, of Christ dying for our sins, buried and raised, doesn't stop right there. Yes, he was raised from the dead. And by that resurrection, he was declared to be the Son of God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. He ascended to the Father, where he took his seat at the right hand of the Father, reigning as king over his kingdom even now. And as king, he has given instruction that those should follow if they would desire to be in that kingdom. And so that instruction is contained in the gospel. Isn't it interesting that we want to talk about how one could call on the name of the Lord to be saved? He's not speaking about a prayer that one is uttering. He's using a phrase that is summing up the idea of obeying the authority of Christ. And how do we know that? Well, there's a couple of things. One, the same Paul who said this in Romans 10 and verse 13 is said to, by denominational preachers, have been saved on the road to Damascus. That when he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus, he suddenly was saved. And yet, when he was sent into Damascus by Jesus and told, there it will be told you all that you must do, Ananias, the preacher, approaches him and says to him, after he's been spending 3 days in prayer, going about, being led about by the hand, couldn't see, not taking anything to eat or drink, Ananias says to him, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Watch him now, calling on the name of the Lord. Now we believe, just as Paul said, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We believe, as Peter stressed in Acts 2 and in verse 21, that whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Reciting Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, Peter cites it in Acts 2 and in verse 21. Peter and Paul are in complete agreement here. And yet, if Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, and Paul himself says, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Ananias gives him specific instruction concerning the washing away of sins connected to calling on the name of the Lord. So what's the conclusion? The conclusion is that if Paul was saved on the Damascus road, as denominational preachers tell us that he was, then he was saved without having called on the name of the Lord. Because Ananias told him to do that when he came to him. He said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's Acts 22 and verse 16. Now notice here, I didn't go any farther, in Mark 16 and verse 15. Remember, we're concerned about salvation and the preaching of the gospel that brings about salvation. Jesus commissions his apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So the gospel is not limited to or summed up simply by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That is the center stone, or the essentially cornerstone of the gospel, I should say. That's the fundamental foundation of the gospel. No question about it. But the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead does not mean that everybody is saved. One must obey the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who was risen from the dead, said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And that's the message of the gospel. And there are a lot of folks who are trying to help the Lord out here. There are a lot of folks who are not content simply to abide by what the book of God has to say, but they're trying to help the Lord out and preach something that is a different gospel. Paul said, watch out for that. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not another, only there are some who are wanting to disturb you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, he means by that the apostles, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you a gospel contrary to what we have preached, he is to be accursed. That's a pretty strong statement. Paul is saying, even if an angel leaves the realm of heaven and comes and tells you something that does not line up with this book, that angel leaving heaven to tell you that is accursed. He then went on to say, as we have said before, so I say again now, he reinforced it, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. While these folks are trying to help the Lord out and preach a whole new message, we are called back by the Apostle Paul, just as Timothy was, to preach the Word. Sometimes I preach a lesson in places called The Preacher's Work in Three Words. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, preach the Word. And we have a lot of preachers today that are falling down on that charge. They're preaching something, but they're not preaching the Word. And what is the danger of not doing that? John says that anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the doctrine, he has both the Father and the Son. What these folks have done is come up with some new thing, and they call that the gospel. It's some new and exciting thing. And they talk about all of these new and exciting things, or they'll focus in on some aspect of the teaching of the Scriptures and pervert that, like the health and wealth gospel nonsense that some are teaching today. If you become a Christian, all of your physical ailments will go away. You'll have money in the bank. Sitting up late the other night, I watched a fellow by the name of Peter Popoff. I don't know if any of you remember who that is. He was popping off on television about something called Miracle Spring Water. Oh, it comes in a little vial about like that. Miracle Spring Water. And you know what that thing does? If you just give him a little bit of money, he'll send it to you for free. How about that? So here comes this free Miracle Spring Water, courtesy of your check to him. And then if you drink that Miracle Spring Water, why, it's going to grow limbs back. It's going to give you youth back. It's going to put money in your bank. He talked about a woman that was flat broke and about to file for bankruptcy, and she drank that Miracle Spring Water, and she couldn't explain it, but the next day there were hundreds of thousands of dollars in her bank account. These people claim to be gospel preachers. Shame on them. They're preaching a perverted gospel, and they, because they are so popular with that, and claiming to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then cast doubt in everyone's minds on folks like me who are trying to preach the unadulterated word of the gospel of Christ. I'm not going to promise you or teach you or tell you anything like that. That's nonsense. That's just nonsense. There are people that are Christians who are going to be sick, and there are people that are Christians who are going to be well. There are people that are Christians who are going to have money in the bank, and people that are Christians that are like me that don't. So it just happens that way. It's time and chance. Sometimes it has to do with your intellect and your calling in life as far as your job goes, I would say. Obviously, someone who's a heart surgeon is going to make more than a transmission mechanic. So I mean, it just is that way. And there are Christians who are transmission mechanics, and there are Christians who are heart surgeons. And that's just going to be that way. There's going to be that differentiation between lifestyles financially. Or there are Christians that struggle with their health. We all know some Christians who have fought cancer or they're fighting something else. And then there are other Christians you can cough and sneeze on 24 hours a day and they never even get sick. I just don't understand it, but that's just the way it is. So I'm not going to preach and teach this nonsense of the health and wealth gospel. That's some new thing. Or something like Kenneth Copeland. I've been hearing that man for years and years and years. He bought Tyler Perry's Learjet, Gulfstream jet, bought it for several million dollars. And he claims that God's will is that every preacher who preaches the gospel have a Learjet just like that in his backyard. Bless his heart, I wonder what he'd do about me. I don't have a backyard. What am I going to do? But he says that's what it is. If you're preaching the truth, then you're going to have that kind of thing because you're going to be important and go here, there, and everywhere. Well, this is the denominational model. He doesn't work at the pleasure of the brethren that he works with, so to speak. He's the head of that ministry. Where do you see anything like that in the Scriptures? Where do you see Paul having his own ministry where he's in charge of everybody? or Peter having his own ministry where he's in charge of everybody. God has set it up so that the only functioning organization of His people is no larger or smaller than the local church. That's what it is. You can't put into practice the universal church, nor can you change the model and say, well, I'm over you all. Anybody with half a mind knows that I'm here at your pleasure. I'm here at your pleasure. I serve at your pleasure. And when you believe it's time to make a change, I don't have a say in that. I'm here to serve you, to serve the Lord first, but to serve you. And if it comes to the place where we are at a crossroads, where you believe as a congregation it's time to move forward, I can't do anything about that. I'm here at your pleasure. I don't own the congregation. The Lord does. This is the Lord's church. And so we need to abide by the model He gives. So the content of the message that we're to preach, that's already been settled forever in heaven. Something else. The matter has been settled concerning what constitutes sin. There are people that are differentiating acts of sin today, and because one may seem to have fewer consequences attached to it than another, then this must not really be something I should feel bad about. You know, if you thought something that you shouldn't have thought, when somebody cuts you off on the 60, that would never happen, would it? If somebody ever cut you off on the 60 and you just uttered that word in kind of an impulsive way, you don't need to worry about it. Nobody heard that. Nobody heard that. Don't beat yourself up over that. And you just wait to see what it's going to be a few years from now. You wait to see. I'm not doom and gloom here. But you wait to see how folks redefine sin as we've already seen it redefined over the last few years. If you had told me when I was a teenage boy that in the year 2016, 4 years ago, that in the year 2016, we would decide as a people that if a man decided in his own mind and heart that he was a woman, he could go into a public women's restroom and use it, I would have laughed you out of the room. You've got to be kidding me. What planet are you living on? But we're seeing it happen, and we've been seeing that. And so we've seen this re-envisioning of sin and of sinful practices. You just give it some time and watch it unfold and unravel, and about a few short years from now, maybe even within a decade, maybe a little bit longer, you're going to hear someone say something like this: don't beat yourself up for being unfaithful to your mate. Do you know how many people do that? It's not a big deal. It's just not a big deal. The Lord said it's a big deal. In Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Sound like a big deal? Sound like a big deal? Revelation 21 and verse 8, for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and fornicators and all liars and so on and so forth, what's the end result? Their part will be in the lake that burns fire and brimstone. Second death. You think that is not something we should be concerned about? Now listen, I'm not talking about folks that have turned their life around, they've been forgiven. I'm talking about society's ideas. They're playing loose, fast and loose with the Bible, and they're trying to reinterpret everything. I listened to a debate. I was front and center in that debate in one of the first or second rows, listening to our brother Pat Donahue debate a preacher, a denominational preacher, who was a professed homosexual. And I listened to him reinterpret 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, where Paul said, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. Paul said, some of you were that, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Not in their sin, but in reaching the blood of Christ to come out of that sin. And I listened to that homosexual preacher, out of the closet homosexual preacher, say in that debate, that what our brother got wrong, what Brother Donahue got wrong in that debate was that the term homosexual there, the abuser of himself with mankind, that other translations actually translate as sodomite, that the abuser of himself with mankind, the homosexual, was only condemned because he was practicing his homosexuality to an idol. Oh, what a tangled web we weave. So here was the problem. He said, it's all right to be a homosexual as long as you offer that to God Almighty. But if you offer your homosexuality to an idol, that's where the problem comes in. Do you know that same text that condemns the homosexual, condemns the thief? Is it only wrong to steal if you steal for an idol? If I go and decide to steal your child from you, and I say, I'm doing this for the Lord, is that okay? Because that's the reasoning he used. Do you see the problem? This is when you open the door for sin and you open the door to redefine it, you cannot shut the barn door fast enough. The horse is out. It's like the old saying, when the camel's nose gets in the tent, you better look out. It won't be long before he runs you out of the tent. And that's what's going on with redefining sin. But God has settled that matter. Sin is a transgression of his will. 1 John 3 and verse 4, that everyone who practices sin also practices transgression, and sin is the transgression of the law. And when is it that sin is accomplished? When is it that we commit sin? We looked at this passage this morning, but not the following verses. James chapter 1 and verse 13. The writer says, let no one say when he is being tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Death is a separation. In every sense of the word, death is a separation. So if I die physically, there's a separation of the spirit from the body. If I die spiritually, yet live physically, there's a separation between me and God. My sin has separated me from God. There's also a sense in which we die to sin. When we obey the gospel, we put to death the old man of sin, so we die to sin. Now we're separate from that. When I sin against God, I separate myself from Him, and I stand desperately in need of His grace. Desperately in need of His grace. 1 John 5 and verse 16. John writes, if anyone sees his brother committing sin not unto death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to the one committing sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We've dealt with this before. It is an interesting passage and a difficult passage for some. So what is John saying when he says there's sin unto death and sin not unto death? We've just expressed that sin separates me from God, and thus I'm dead in sin. Is John saying, no, there's some sin that's okay? No. The sin not unto death versus sin unto death. He says, all unrighteousness is sin. There's sin not unto death. What is the only distinction we can make between the sin unto death and the sin not unto death? The only distinction that can be made between the two is that the reason one is sin not unto death is because that is the sin that has been repented of. That's the difference. I'll tell you a brief story, if I may, about that verse to help you understand some of the dangers of not accepting what the gospel says about a thing. Several years ago, I told you about this recently, but not this particular part of it. I was called on the phone by a fellow Christian, who told me that there were some independent Baptists in the courthouse square holding up signs and flagging cars and all that kind of thing and stopping traffic and causing all kinds of a ruckus. And their signs had religious messages, but the messages were simply wrong. The messages were not in line with the gospel. So I said, yeah, I'll go over there and talk to them. And I went to talk to them. And we got to talking about this passage, the sin unto death versus the sin not unto death, because they were trying to prove to me an improvable situation or an improvable doctrine, that is, the doctrine of once saved, always saved. They, of course, had no idea that I'd spent 20 years of my life believing once saved, always saved, and so there was nothing they were going to say I hadn't heard, because I was well aware of the doctrine, believed it wholeheartedly, until I studied the Bible and found that that's just simply not upheld. And so they were telling me, don't you know about the sin unto death and the sin not unto death? I know about it, yes. Well, what do you think it is? I said, I don't think a thing in the world about it. I know exactly what John says about it. And they thought that was the most laughable thing they'd ever heard. So they gave me what the sin unto death was versus the sin not unto death. The sin unto death, according to the independent Baptist preacher, was, since once saved, always saved is true, according to them, God sees all of us sinning, and the one committing sin unto death, He knows that that person's not going to quit sinning, so God just kills him to make sure he dies saved. How about that? Boy, that's some real doctrinal gymnastics. That's some real interesting conclusion on that text. That the one who's committing sin not unto death, God can just tolerate that one. He can deal with that. But He knows this one's not going to stop. So to be successful in making sure He saved him for all eternity, He just kills him. Those were the words He used. He said God will kill him to make sure he goes to heaven. Does it even sound remotely like that's what John is talking about? He said, there's a sin unto death. I do not say he should make request unto the... Something's wrong here with this fellow's understanding. No, that's just not the case. Sin is something that separates us from God, and willful sin on the part of the Christian should never be something that is ever said of us. Hebrews 10, verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If we turn our back on the Lord and sin willfully and continue living in that sin, we are trampling underfoot the Son of God and regarding as unclean the blood of the covenant by which we are sanctified. Can you imagine seeing the Lord crucified, the blood pouring from His body, and walking over it and just wiping your feet of it like it's nothing? That's what happens when a Christian sins willfully. Turns back in to the world of sin to find his gratification. Paul said we can't do that. He said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ, so that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Understand that when Paul says that, Jesus is not taking control of your life apart from your will. So while Christ is living in Paul, he's living in Paul in so much as Paul is being filled with the Word. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Colossians 3 and verse 16. So that when we do that, Christ lives in us. And Paul said, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Galatians 3 and verse 27 shows that when we are baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. Why is that significant? Baptized into Christ, what is in Christ? 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10 says that salvation is in Christ. So if salvation is in Christ, I need to be where salvation is. So what do I need to do to get where salvation is? I have to be in Christ. How do I do that? For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 27. When it comes to sin and what people say about it, it's all noise, because God has already settled the matter as to what sin is and what constitutes sin. We're going to drive the peg down there. I'm over time. So we'll pick this back up next week, and we'll start by looking at the remedy for sin. There are a lot of folks that have fancied a remedy for sin that you don't read about anywhere in your Bible. But God has settled the matter, and we'll look at that next Sunday night, Lord willing, when we pick up there and consider the final 2 points of the lesson. You've listened well. I appreciate that so much. Maybe you're here tonight and you understand that God's will is binding upon you and upon me, but you've not submitted to it. Maybe you've not obeyed the gospel to become a Christian, and you would like to do that tonight. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8, verse 24, and you're willing to confess that, Acts 8, verse 37, repent of your sins, Acts 2 and verse 38, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, Mark 16 and verse 16. then our Lord says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And you can know that he saves you by his grace, Ephesians 2 and verse 8. If you've done that, you've become a Christian, but you've not been living faithfully, you've been going astray of those settled matters that God has revealed in his word, and you need to repent of that, then take this time to do that. Repent of that, pray to the Lord for his mercy and forgiveness. Trust that he extends that to his child who comes back to him in repentance and in confession of that in prayer. Or maybe as a child of God, you ascend in a public way that has brought some kind of shame or reproach upon your example as a Christian and perhaps even the church here, and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that. We'll pray with you and for you. If we can help you in any way to respond to the gospel of Christ, the gospel call is issued, the invitation has been extended, and we ask you to come now as we stand and sing.